Joshua chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 7, verses 1 through 7. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy, secretly saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." It means I don't know where they came from. Wist is to know. Whence means from where. I don't know where they came from. "And it came to pass, about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan, unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this record of how your Spirit does work, creating faith sometimes where we least expect to see it. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be sensitive to your Spirit's work in our own hearts, and then to bear witness among others, relying on him to take the seed that has been sown, to fertilize it, water it, that it might, through your power, bring forth the great harvest of faith and good works. Commit our study today to you, praying that your Spirit would guide us. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, one of the most valuable things you can find as you're reading a passage of Scripture and meditating on it, trying to understand it, particularly in the Old Testament, is some other portion of God's Word that comments on what you're reading. We believe that all Scripture, and this is what Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that although humans actually held the pen, God is responsible for what they wrote. And although in the Old Testament we have books written by Moses, and by Nehemiah, and by Ezra, and by Samuel, and by Joshua, and by David, and by Ezekiel, and by Isaiah, many different men, behind them all there's just one author, that is God. That is what we mean when we say we believe this book is inspired. But if that's the case, then what God writes in one book can help us understand what he wrote in another book. And in particular, after the coming of the Lord Jesus, after the coming of the Messiah, we have the New Testament, written by men indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which often reflects back on the Old Testament and helps us to understand what the Old Testament said. So one of the most valuable things that you can have in understanding an Old Testament passage is a New Testament passage that comments upon it. Now, in saying that, I am directly at odds with virtually everybody in the academic world today, and even most of the professors in the conservative Bible schools and seminaries. Because they will tell you that your first task in reading the Bible is to figure out what it meant in the time and at the place that it was written. And I'll say very cautious about reading the New Testament teaching back into the Old. Well, it is true that sometimes the New Testament writers are simply using a passage illustratively, and maybe there are other lessons to be drawn from it as well. But that type of emphasis has the effect of discouraging people from looking at what the Old New Testament says about the Old Testament. I'd much rather err in the other direction. I'd much rather err in the direction of saying, well, the Spirit of God wrote this whole book, and if he gives me some insight in the New Testament on what the Old Testament says, I should start there, and not just sort of leave it off to the side. Well, it happens that Rahab comes up a couple of times in the New Testament. In fact, as I was discussing with Anita, she points out that Rahab comes up three times, actually, because Rahab is named in the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew chapter 1. That doesn't say a great deal about her. But there are two Old Testament passages that do say something very direct about this chapter that we're beginning to study. One is Hebrews 11:31, and the other is James 2:25. Look at those. Hebrews 11:31. Try to get them together. James 2:25. And notice how they are the same and how they are different. This is the professor's favorite question for an essay examination, compare and contrast. All right, this is the compare and contrast. Compare and contrast the teaching about Rahab in Hebrews 11:31 and in James 2:25. Compare and contrast. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, put your finger in there and go over to James 2:25. You see then how that by, this is verse 24, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Compare and contrast. Well, comparison. What did the two passages have in common? Rahab, her name, harlot, her occupation. And there's another interesting word here that they have in common. Faith. You see faith in verse 25 of James 2?
No, 26.
On 2:25, though, where he's talking about Rahab, that's a contrast, I think. What word does he emphasize with Rahab in 2:25 in terms of her response? He's justified by works, whereas back in Hebrews, what's he say about her? By faith. Yeah, faith is the Hebrews word. Works is the James word. Now, did you have that in mind, Brother Ron, in selecting the hymns this morning? Because that's the point that we sang in the hymns. You see, we sang two hymns about faith. That's Hebrews' exposition of Rahab. And then we sang a hymn about works. That's James' exposition about Rahab. But there's another point of commonality I don't want you to miss before we go on to other differences. What else do they have in common? What did she do? She received. See that in 11:31, Hebrews 11:31? When she had received the spies with peace, and in 2:25, James 2:25, when she had received the messengers. Okay, so those are the three points of commonality. Same person, Rahab. Same emphasis on her occupation, the harlot. Same action that she had taken toward God's people. She received them. But now there are distinctions between them, and we've already noticed one of those. Hebrews emphasizes her faith. James puts the focus on her works. And there are two other points of contrast between them as well. Whom did she receive in Hebrews 11:31? Whom did she receive in James 2:25? Messengers. Isn't that interesting? You don't really think of spies as messengers, do you? I mean, they're messengers to the guys back home. But these spies, sent out for the purpose of being spies, in fact, to her, were messengers. They were representatives of the nation of Israel. They could tell her about the God of Israel, whom she had already begun to fear. So they could she recognized them as messengers, and that's emphasized in James. And there's one more distinction between them, which is that in Hebrews we read only of her receiving the two men. In James we read that she not only received them, but what else did she do? Sent them out another way. She showed them how to escape so that they would not be captured by the pursuers. So we have these two comments here, one in Hebrews, one in James, on the experience of Rahab. Now, if you go back to James, to Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, I hope I don't get too technical here, but I think it's useful for you to see something about the kinds of techniques that you can use as you approach a passage of Scripture. The section that I read is an interaction between Rahab and the king of Jericho. In verse 2, the king learns that men have come in, so he sends to accost Rahab and seek the men, and she responds to him in verses 4 and 5, and then the paragraph closes in verse 7 with the spies being hidden, with the pursuers going out, and with the gates being closed. So we have episode number 1 here. Right smack in the middle of this episode, at verse 4, we read, "The woman took the two men." And you may not notice it right off the bat reading in English, but the Hebrew word here, which is a very common Hebrew word, is the most common Hebrew word in the Septuagint that lies behind the word "receive" that is used in Hebrews and in James. In fact, this is the only place in all of chapter 2 that the book of Joshua says that she took or received the men. I believe that when Hebrews and James talk about her receiving the spies, their focus is on verse 4. That's the only place that there's any reference in Joshua chapter 2 to something that might stimulate that word "to receive." She received the spies. She took them in. Now, the next section, she's not talking to the king. The king is gone. His messengers are gone. In verse 8, before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said to the men, so now she talks. Verse 14, the men answered her, and they talk. And again in verse 17, they're talking to her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath." And down in verse 21, she said, "According unto your words, so be it." So overall, the chapter is divided into two conversations. First seven verses, more or less, are the conversation of Rahab with the king's constables, with the king's messengers. And that conversation is focused around protecting these two spies. The king says, "Where are they?" She says, "Oh, they're gone. They went that away." But that's the conversation. It's her conversation with the king's messengers. The second part of the chapter, the longer part, which extends from verse 8 down to verse 22, is built around her conversation with the two men themselves, with the spies. And I already showed you that at the center of the first of these sections is a reference to the fact that she took the two men. She received them. Well, I'll take a look at the center of the second section. Verse 15, right smack in the middle of this conversation with the spies, right in the middle of verses 8 through 21, "Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may you go your way." Now, next week when we get to this passage, Lord willing, I'll show you some photographs of this area, so that you can understand the instructions that she's giving to them. You can see it from the map, actually. Remember that Israel is camped over here on the east side of Jordan in the acacia grove in the plains of Moab. The spies have traveled about 20 kilometers to cross the Jordan and come to Jericho, which is this little reddish spot over here at the edge of the plains on the other side of the river. When the pursuers were sent out, they naturally were chasing the spies as they thought back toward the ford. You know what a ford is? Now, we've got to make sure we understand this, because around this part of the country, when we talk about the fords of Jordan, you probably visualize this automobile dealership that is standing there. What's a ford? People under 15, what's a ford besides a car? It's a place where a river is shallow enough that you can wade across. In olden days, people didn't have a lot of bridges. Now they could. In fact, that's where the word afford comes from, because I think it refers to a place where it is possible
it affords you a crossing. So where the river is shallow enough that you can wade across when the water is low enough, that's called a ford. It shows up in a lot of English words. In fact, two of the most famous English universities are named after places where you can cross rivers. Now, one of them is called Cambridge, because there was a bridge over the River Cam there, and that was the Cambridge. But the other school was too poor to have a bridge. They could only have a ford across the river where they could drive their oxen over, and so it was called Oxford. So a ford is not just a car. A ford is a place where the river is shallow enough. So the pursuers came back toward the river this way, and Rahab said to the spies, "You get up to the mountain." That's this range of mountains here right behind Jericho. It's very close to Jericho. You can easily, in just a half hour, walk from Jericho to these mountains and climb up into the hills. And she said, "The pursuers went that away. You go this away. They went to the ford. You climb up to the mountain." What did James say? "She received the spies and sent them out another way." What other way? Different ways than they'd come. Don't go back the way you came. You're being followed there. You go the other way, you go hide there. And right here in James, in the middle of the second conversation, or rather in Joshua, in the middle of the second conversation, we have the record that James is referring to, how she sent them out another way. I think it's worth noting that when Joshua wrote this passage down, the basic discourse structure of the passage has two conversations. One between Rahab and the king's constables, one between Rahab and the spies. Smack dab in the center of each of these conversations, there is a reference to something that Rahab did. In the first case, she received the men. In the second case, she sent them out. And look at what Hebrews and James have done. They've picked up that structure. They've seen that basic discourse organization. And Hebrews is concentrating on the first conversation that we have here, this conversation with the constables, and what it shows about Rahab, and in particular the fact that she took the men, she received the men. We'll spend some time on that. While James is focusing on the second piece of the chapter, knowing the whole chapter, of course, but he's focusing on the second part, and in particular he's picking up that emphasis on the second part. This is if you're off in the woods, I don't know whether you like to go bushwhacking and just go off wander in the woods. You're trying to find a trail, but sometimes the trail isn't very well marked. But sometimes as you walk along through the woods, you will see that the ground is well trampled down. And you say, "Oh, there's a sign. I must be on the right track because I can see that somebody has gone this way before." And maybe around the corner, you'll find a place where the branches have been pushed back. And you'll say, "Oh, somebody's gone through here. I'm on the right track." And it's reassuring to see the footprints of those who've gone before leading you through a complicated piece of woods. Well, here I think we can see the footprints of the writer to the Hebrews and the Apostle James before us as we go through here, and it assures us that we are seeing our way correctly through the book of Joshua. So first of all, Joshua's conversation with the king's constable, focusing on her reception of the men, and that as evidence of her faith. Then we're going to look at her conversation with the two spies, focusing on her delivering of them, sending them out another way, which is a work that James describes as justifying her. And when we reach the end of this chapter, and it won't be this week, it might be next or perhaps the week after, Lord willing, I want to try to bring these notions of faith and works together. We'll step back a little bit and talk about faith and works, what James is saying, what Paul is saying in his writings, and how Rahab fits into all of that. Okay, so this conversation between Rahab and the king's constables. In verse 2, "It was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came in men in hither tonight." Now, we don't know who told the king of Jericho. Somebody spilled the beans. Somebody blew the spy's cover. And when you read this, you say, "Oh my goodness, here comes trouble. Somebody has given them away." The writer hasn't told us who gave them away, and I think there's a lesson in that. And that is, we go about our work for the Lord. Satan has his agents everywhere, trying to trip us up, trying to give us away, trying to embarrass us and get us into difficulty. Somebody here was trying to frustrate the work of the spies. Well, the king did the natural thing. He now knows that there are strangers in town. He knows that these strangers come from Israel. It wouldn't be necessary by itself. One of the reasons that there is a city down here at Jericho is that this is a major area of travel up and down this lowland here. I mean, just imagine for yourself. Look at the hills here. Look how bumpy they are. If you tried to travel up and down the mountains, you're always going up and down and up and down. That's the way I go to work. I have to cross the Huron River. So we're about 800 feet above the Huron here. I have to go down 150 feet. 800 is too much. Yeah, 150 feet on a bicycle. I've got to go down to the Huron River and then back up the other side, down and back up. It gets real old real fast. Even though I only have to go about 200 feet down and 200 feet up, still it's very tiring. Much better to be on the level. So if you wanted to travel from one end of the country to the other, the easiest thing to do is to come down here to the Jordan Plain and travel down the Jordan Plain. But at some point, if you want to go to any of the major cities up in the highlands, you'd have to cut across. And Jerusalem is up here. Up here was Ammon, the center of Jordan. So if you had to find a place, here's a crossroads between the road from east-west road from Ammon to Jerusalem here, and also the north-south route, which went right through the valley here. That's why Jericho is there. It was at that crossroads. It was a trading center. There'd be lots of strangers coming through there, which probably is why it made good sense for Rahab to open an inn there. This was a place where a lot of people would be coming through. It wasn't strange that there would be strangers in town, but the king has discovered that these strangers are Israelites. And he knows their motives are not friendly. They're come to search out the country. He knows, and she knows, that the Israelites are intent on invading. And somehow he's found out that they're staying with Rahab. And so he sends the constables, and they come. Open up. King's police. Where are these men? These Israelites. They're spying the land. Bring them out. Verse 4, the woman took the two men and hid them. Now, took, as I've mentioned here, is the verb that James and Hebrews pick up, which refers to receiving the spies. As it's translated here, it's translated in a way that's common in the Old Testament, sort of a helper verb. We often say he went and did something. Football players yesterday, they went and won the game. Good for them. I went and painted my house yesterday. Jim went and bicycled around Albuquerque. What does went mean there? I mean anything. It's sort of a helper verb. It sort of helps you get wound up for the main verb. And so you'll find throughout the Old Testament, they took and offered the sacrifice. What does took mean? I'll just say we're about to offer it, so taking is the first step in offering it. Or Obadiah under Ahab took and hid the prophets of the Lord. Taking isn't the point. The point is he concealed them, he hid them, and taking is like a helper word, just as we would say he went and did something. But that doesn't seem to be how Hebrews and how James take it. They don't take it as just a little helper verb. They make it the main point that she received these men. If she did take and hide them, if our translation is correct here, when did she do this? Did she do this when the police knocked on the door? Police here, bring the spies up. Oh, wait a minute, would you please, guys, go upstairs, quick, go hide. You know, is this how it works? Oh, it's not very credible. I mean, to make a nice slapstick comedy, but I'm not sure that's what went on. If she didn't hide them then, would she have hidden them earlier? She might have. This way I've always understood the passage, that she had already hidden the men up on the roof. But as I thought of that, I'm not sure that's credible either. Did she know that these people were Israelites before the king came? Did they come to town like a Billy Graham crusade, you know? Here we are representing the nation Israel, here to tell you all about the God Jehovah. Was that what they were coming for? Were they like, you know, Mormon missionaries knocking on your door saying, "Hi, I'm Elder Jones from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. I want to tell you how you can have a part in the kingdom of God." Now, that's not what their job was. They were spies. They were sneaking in, looking for a place that they could hide. And my questions come even further when I read this in Hebrew, and I find that what the Hebrew says is the woman took the two men and hid it. It doesn't say she took the two men and hid them. It says she took the two men and hid it. Oh, boy, the commentators have had a ball with that, trying to figure out why does it say she took them but hid it. And everybody seems stuck on the idea that she took the men and hid them. So the question is, why would you say she hid it? Does it mean she hid each of them separately? She put one in this closet and the other down in the basement? Or does it mean, as the Jewish commentators would have us believe, that one of these men was a priest and he had faith in God, so he didn't need to be hidden. Only one of them needed to be hidden. Well, I think what it's saying is she received the men, but hid the fact that she had received them from the constable. She received the men, but hid it. That is, this decision that she had made to receive them. She received the men and hid that fact from the constable. Now, Hebrews and James suggest us that this hiding something, is this receiving of them, is something very, very important. It's a sign of her faith. It is the first of the two actions by which she is justified by her works. And I think there's a clue as to what this means. It's certainly just the fact that she brought the men into her inn, the fact that she let them in the inn. That didn't justify her by faith, by work. That wasn't a sign of faith. Every day she let strangers into the inn. That was her job. And furthermore, as you read on, she doesn't hide that from the king. It's not the fact that the men have come that she hides from the king. What's the first thing she says? There came men unto me. She didn't hide that from the king.
She hides that they're still there.
Well, she does hide that they're still there, but what verse 4 says is she hides the fact that she received them. So what I'm trying to get at here is what is meant that she received them. It's not just that she opened the door and let them in, because she did that every day, and in fact she admits that to the king. She didn't hide that. I think there's a good clue in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. That is, if you receive somebody as a prophet, recognizing that he's a prophet and receiving him in the understanding that he is a prophet, you come, be a prophet, prophesy to me. He'll receive an appropriate reward to how he has received him. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive the reward appropriate to that. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, because he is my disciple, as my disciple. Not just giving him a cup of cold water because you're in the habit of giving out cups of cold water, but you give him a cup of cold water because you recognize him as my disciple. And you relate to him in that way. That's part of how it is that you receive him. When they had knocked on her inn door that afternoon and sought lodging, she had received them. She received them as strangers seeking lodging for the night. That didn't justify her by faith, by works, and it did not serve as a sign of her faith. That was what her job was. The king wants her to receive them as spies, to recognize them as dangerous characters, and to deliver them over to him. But her heart's been prepared by God. She already fears God. And so, at some point, and it may be right here, when she learns that they are from the nation Israel, It may be at this point that she says in her heart, I've been worried about the invasion by these Israelites. I've been worried that they're going to come and flatten out our country. And I've got two of them right here. These men can answer the longing of my heart. These men can explain to me how I can escape from the judgment of God. She indeed did not receive them just as spies. She received them as messengers. And so, she said, I'm going to treasure them in that way. I'm going to grab a hold of them and find out what I can. And I sure know what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to give them to the king. And that, I think, is what Hebrews is talking about when it says, by faith Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace. She received them as people that could answer her question. She resolved at that point to protect them as God's messengers and to conceal from the king the fact that they were there in her house. So she responds to the king, and she makes two statements, two true statements, two false statements, and a recommendation. Verse 4, the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me. That's certainly true. There did. Two men came there. And I wist not whence they were. I suspect that is true also. As I've said, it might be that she did know where they were from and she's been hiding them all along, but I kind of suspect that it's the king's messengers here that alert her to the fact that these men are Israelites. And all of a sudden, she's latching onto them. She's going to hear what they have to say. But to do that, she's got to get rid of these constables. She's got to get rid of the police that would arrest the men, take them back to the king. And so, she says in verse 5, there are two statements here that are false. It came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark that the men went out. Well, they hadn't gone out. They were still in their house. Whither the men went, I wot not. That's also not true. She knows where the men are. They're in her house. But to understand the force of what she says here, you have to understand how the gates work in ancient cities. We don't have walls around our cities now. We don't have gates in them. But in ancient times, cities were surrounded by walls, often very high walls, to keep animals and bandits and armies out. And the gate where you came into the wall, there was a huge door. A door might be 15 or 20 feet tall. You could bring a wagon in or a horse in. You'd have to. That was the only way into the city. Everything else was closed. It was a regular street that came right in through the wall. Now, at nighttime, you wanted to be able to close that. Or in time of war, you had to be able to close that opening. Otherwise, what good would the wall do you? And so there were huge wooden doors or gates that hung to cover that opening. These doors might be 10 feet wide and 30 feet tall. Huge doors. Every night, close the doors to the city, the gates. Every morning, you'd open them up again. Because you wouldn't want wild animals or bandits coming in while people were asleep. So in the evening, around dusk, dark it says here, but as the sun was beginning to go down, you'd close those doors up nice and tight. But now, so you're out in the field, you're working, and you're a little late getting home one night, and you come home, and the gates closed. How do you get into the city? Bang on the door. Well, they don't want to open up that big, huge gate. That's a lot of work. Probably takes two or three men to push it, and it's got a big beam on it to hold it closed. They usually had a little door in the gate. You see this in some large airplane hangars, don't you? A big, huge door you can drive an airplane through, but then there'll be a little door the size of that door right there that a person can open and walk through. And so there'll be a door in the gate. So you knock on the gate, and the watchman says, who's there? And you say, well, it's Samuel. I'm just back from the field. I'm a little late. He'll look out through the people and say, yeah, looks like Samuel, sounds like Samuel. Well, okay. He'll open this little door, which is just a regular door. But he'll stand there with his sword. So if it turns out that you're not Samuel, he can take care of you. So you don't sacrifice your security. Little tiny door. Of course, the same thing works for going out of the city after night. If the city has been closed up, the gates are closed, and you want to leave, how are you going to go out? that one little door. And there's the watchman standing there. He looks at you and he says, oh, you want to go out of the city? Okay, I'll let you out, but you come under very close scrutiny. Now, if the king thinks that these men are still inside the city, he's going to have the watchman watch for them. And likewise, the men, if they want to escape from the city, one thing they've got to do is get out the door before the gates are closed. Otherwise, they will come under close scrutiny. So she says, you know, it's almost time for the gates to be closed. And these guys knew that. They scrammed to get out before the gates were closed. But that means they're not very far away. They're on their way back to the fords here. And we know from chapter 3 that at this time of year, the Jordan was very, very high. It was in flood. So even at the ford, you might have to swim across. That'll slow them down. If you hurry up and chase them, you'll be able to catch them. It was a very credible story to the king's constables. And the king's constables wanted to catch the men, so they forgot all about Rahab, and they went dashing down toward the river to catch them. And now, in the closing verses of this paragraph, we have three little snapshots, three things that are going on that are setting us up for what follows. The first, in verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof of the house. Now, personally, I don't think that this is a had here. In Hebrew, all three of these verses are the same. She brought them up to the roof of the house. The men pursued in verse 7. And the end of verse 7, they shut the gate. Those three verbs are the same structure in Hebrew. I think these three things are happening all together at this point. The first thing that happens is that Rahab takes the men up to the roof of the house and hides them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Do we know what time of year this is happening? We know from chapter 3 that it's harvest time because the Jordan is in flood. And in Israel, that doesn't mean the fall, that means spring. The rain falls during the winter time, the wet season. All summer is dry. So you get your, and there's no frost, of course. So the harvest is in the spring. We also know when they pick flax. We dug up a little tablet, little stone calendar that tells what the order of the harvest was in ancient Israel. It's called the Gezer calendar. And we know that flax was harvested in March or April, and that we know the Jordan is in full flow sometime in April or May after the winter rains. So we're in the spring here. We're after the equinox. The days are getting longer. She's concerned that if the men go out of her window at this time of the day, it's dusk, but it's going to be a long evening. If they go out the window now, somebody might see them. They have to stay inside the city. They have to lay low until it gets pitch dark, middle of the night. That's why she's hiding them on the roof. Go up here, hide among the flax bundles until it's really dark and you can leave. So she's doing that. Meanwhile, the immediate threat is gone. The men, the pursuers, pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the ford. So she's hiding the spies until sundown. The pursuers are running out to try to catch them on the road back to the Jordan. And as she has already noted, it's about time to close the gate as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out. They shut the gate. Well, the spies have escaped one danger. They have escaped being arrested by the king's constables, but now they're trapped in the city. And how will they possibly be able to leave the city and return to their camp? And that's where we're left at the end of the first conversation. And we'll have to tune back in, you know, next episode, same time, same station, to see how they get out of the city. But in the meanwhile, I want to back off and ask two application questions. The first is, what do you think about what Rahab did here? Is this a good thing to do or a bad thing to do? Rahab's little lie here. They told a lie. They're not here. They're gone. They went that way. Go chase them. You'll catch them. Well, realize what you've got here. This woman is, although God has been working in her heart, she's still a harlot, she's still a pagan, she hasn't come under the fellowship of God's people or the tutelage of the law of God, she doesn't know the niceties of biblical morality. She's like a little baby. A little baby does a lot of unacceptable things. That's okay. In the course of normal growth, the baby will grow out of those unacceptable things if they're properly instructed. And I think we have to see Rahab that way here as well. She's not really aware of the details of what the Bible teaches about truth and about falsehood. Scriptures tell us that God hates a lying tongue. It's one of the things that God hates. However, God also tells us that he causes the wrath of men to praise him. He does not approve of what she does, but in his sovereignty, he uses it to accomplish his purposes. He uses even the things that the demons do to accomplish his purposes. But I think when we see Rahab's lie here, we don't approve of the lie, but we recognize that God works through it to defend the spies and to work out his purpose in her life. The other thing to recognize is that we have seen here Rahab receiving the spies. And according to Hebrews, this is the index of her faith. By faith, Rahab perished not with him that believed not when she received the spies with peace. She hasn't made any great confession. That comes in the next conversation. But she has committed herself to them. She has, as we will learn in the next section, she has already a deep fear of God in her heart, a longing after him. She discovers that these two men can tell her more about that and can deliver her from the judgment that she knows must fall, and she is resolved she's going to hang on to that. And there's the faith, the moving of God in her heart to draw her to himself. And next week, Lord willing, we read the next section, we will hear the confession that she makes, a wonderful confession of what she has come to realize just as an unbeliever without anybody from outside to tell her about the God of Israel, how far she has come, and how very, very much she wants to follow with God's people. And that there we will be seeing how her faith produces works in her life, by which she is justified in the sight of men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of Rahab and what it shows us about your power to work in the hearts of unbelievers. Forgive us, Father, that so often we think that it is up to our strength or our wisdom to bring unbelievers to trust in you, when in fact, Father, it is the work of your Spirit. We are simply your messengers. Often, Father, when we least expect it, we may think we're out spying, but in fact, we're out preaching. Pray you'd help us to order our lives day by day so that whatever we think our occupation is, we might always be ready to give an answer to every man, a reason of the hope that is in us, and to be a tool for your Spirit in bringing lost folk to himself. Thank you, Father, for this episode and your help in understanding it today. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, let's close with a song that's not really about Rahab and the spies, but just one that recognizes the beauty of the world that the Lord has placed around us. Number 16 in the hymnal. You can think about those spies up there on the roof of Rahab's house, looking out at the stars, fresh-cut flax all around them. Number 16, as we worship the Lord who is able to work in the heart of a humble Canaanite girl and also work in nature so beautifully. Let's stand and sing together, number 16.